I could never earn the love of God, neither could you. And yet he freely gives it. Just amazing. A friend of mine who lives in California sent me a text earlier this week that was clearly taunting. You probably wish you were here. I think it was like 78 or something like that, Fahrenheit. I quickly responded, no, I wish you were here. And he went, boy, that's not very nice. And I said, well, no, it's probably not, but maybe you would appreciate what you got. And yeah, we've had this debate going back and forth. And finally, I said, well, the thing I can hold on to is we're one day closer to nice. So if you're cold this morning, hold on to that. We're one day closer to it being nice. And we can survive this. I know we can. We do every year, but we complain every year. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to take it and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're in the middle of a series. We're doing a walk through the seven churches, the book of Revelation, seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to. We're at the last church in chapter 2 this morning, the letter to the church at Thyatira. Third alternative thinking. Some of you might be familiar with that term from your workplace. It's a term coined by business guru Stephen Covey. It's a management problem-solving style that starts with listening, then takes the most passionately held parts of your viewpoint and your viewpoint and your viewpoint and says, we'll take all of those and we'll bring them all together and we're going to come up with the best possible solution. It's intended to be a way of managing that's counter to the your way or my way, whose side are we going to stand on kind of thinking. Some call it both and leadership. I got stuck on that term, both and leadership. There's some areas in life where that works, aren't there? Business, perhaps, both and leadership. It doesn't work so well in dieting. Both and's probably what created the dilemma, isn't it? I want both that and some of that too. Both and doesn't work for dieting. It also does not work on budgeting. Both and is what's created some of the record levels of personal household debt in our world because we want it all, we want it now. Both and doesn't work in marriage. I've listened to far too many tear-filled stories from one spouse who said they just discovered that their partner wants both the stability of home and the excitement of someone else on the side. Both and doesn't work there. The passage we're going to look at this morning is a reminder that when it comes to our walk with God, he's calling for either or, not both and. Either or, not both and. We're going to start reading in verse 18. We're just going to walk our way through the passage and then try and draw out a few things I think God wants us to take from it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Notice how Jesus introduces himself. It's the only time this title appears in the entire book of Revelation. These are the words of the Son of God. Now, there may have been a number of different reasons why he chose to use that title for this particular church. Some have been suggested the Roman emperors in those days liked to claim the title Son of God. I'm the son of Zeus. I'm the son of Apollos. I'm the son of whichever other god they wanted to call on in an attempt to establish their authority and power. So perhaps that's who Jesus was responding to when he used this title. I am the Son of God. You're not. Others say, no, this may have been a response to the claims of Domitian. If you recall, he was the one who followed Nero, and he was Caesar at that time. He had actually gone so far as to take an image of his child, his son, refer to the son, his child as the Son of God, and then have a likeness of his son holding seven planets in his hands and bouncing them like balls. And had that image pressed into the coins that were used in the day. That might be why Jesus said, you're not the Son of God, you're not the Son of God, you're not the Son of God either, I'm the Son of God. Let's make this very, very clear. Again, it's the only time it appears in the entire book of Revelation. Now, the city of Thyatira, we know a few things about it. It's approximately 65 kilometers southeast of Pergamum. It wasn't a large city, but it was a manufacturing city. Historians say it was famous for its unions, trade unions. There were unions for wool workers, linen workers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, garment makers, shoemakers, slave dealers, coppersmiths, bronze smiths. In the picture, the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. It wasn't a large city, but man, they had a lot of unions. Everybody was a part of one. Lydia, the first person that the Apostle Paul leads to Christ. Do you remember what Scripture says about her? This is her hometown. She's from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. That's how some translations capture it, which was a reference to her work as a garment salesperson for some industry that was probably back home in Thyatira. She was in Philippi at the time working there. Thyatira was a union town. Now, I spent 18 years in ministry in a union town, and I think I got a pretty good handle of some of the wonderful things that unions do and some of the less than wonderful things that go with the union life. Some of the pros and some of the cons. I watched how unions supported workers. I watched how they cared for workers, but I also saw how they could hold segments of an industry captive. Well, there was a problem in this union town in Thyatira. And it wasn't because unions are inherently good or evil. It was because union life in Thyatira included a strong social component, and that social component largely revolved around idol worship. In order to be a successful businessman in Thyatira, you had to be part of the union. If you weren't, they squished you out. But to be a part of a union in Thyatira meant that you found yourself in the middle of celebrations, parties, regular get-togethers that revolved around idol worship. And there was no room for middle ground. Well, if any, very, very little. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, William Barclay describes what a typical social event looked like. The unions would have a common meal together that would begin and end with a cup of wine poured out as an offering to the gods. Well, that sort of declares it right at the start and at the end, doesn't it? Here's a toast. Now we'll end our evening. Here's another toast. It was their version of grace before and after meals. Could a Christian join in a ceremony like that? A ceremony openly dedicated to a false god. Barclay continues, then there'd be a sacrifice where a token part of the animal was offered as an act of worship, followed by a meal where the rest of the sacrifice would be served as a feast for the guests. Could, Barclay writes, a Christian eat that meal knowing that it had been offered to an idol? Still further, the feast usually degenerated into a carousal, I like that word, carousal, where drunkenness and immorality were the order of the day. Could a Christian participate in a feast where this was considered acceptable? Not joining the union meant financial ruin. Joining the union meant you would be putting yourself in a place where you would be dealing with compromise. Every time you got together. That's the tension they lived with. And Jesus says he knows it. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Underline that last phrase. Now doing more than you did at first. Years ago, I heard a pastor, his name's Ross Hastings. He's now a professor at Regent College in Vancouver. And he said, God doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect progress in the right direction. I wrote that down and it stuck in my heart. God doesn't expect perfection, but make no mistake, he expects progress in the right direction. notice what he says about these believers who are living in such a community filled with such tension. I know your deeds, I know your love, I know your perseverance, I know you're making progress in the right direction. If Jesus were to offer you an evaluation of your life today, would he be able to say that? I got stuck there in this passage. Would he say you're doing more today than you did at first? Are you demonstrating more grace, more compassion, more love? Is your life characterized by more joy, more peace, more hope? What steps are you taking to grow in your relationship with God? Are you reading more of his word? Are you spending more time dwelling on it? I'm not saying read volumes of it, but are you spending more time dwelling on it? Is your prayer life a source of greater strength today than it was when you first met him? Are you making progress in the right direction? Are you serving him more today than you did when you first started your journey? Maybe you reached a point in your life where for whatever reason, maybe it's health, maybe it's just age, maybe your form of service has had to change. Years ago, I was asked to speak at my mom's retirement when she finally wrapped up, I think it was 30 years of serving as a church administrator. And I remember looking in my mom's eye and saying, "You're still breathing. Therefore, there's still a purpose for you in God's kingdom. If there's still breath in your lungs, God's got a purpose for you here." So don't buy into the mentality that says, "I've been there, I've done that, I've finished my time, it's up to someone else now." If God's got you here today, there's a reason for it. Maybe you can't serve the way you used to, but you can serve in a different capacity. You can pray. You can encourage. You can inspire. You can offer words of perspective that you didn't have when you were young. You're not done yet. If there's still breath in your lungs, God's got a reason for you to be here. So keep on growing. Verse 20. Nevertheless, you're making progress in the right direction. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. If you were here last week, you recognize that word tolerate. And you know, we spent some time last week talking about compromise, and it was in the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Pergamum. These same two issues surfaced: sexual immorality, idol worship. And to the church at Pergamum, Jesus used one name that captured the issue of compromise. He said, "Do you remember Balaam?" Because his name throughout Jewish history has been marked by compromise. This letter, Jesus uses a different name. It's again a name that just by mentioning the name itself, everyone in the room would know exactly what Jesus was talking about. It's not likely that there was a woman among the Israelite people who had been given the name Jezebel by her parents. Because even today, it's not exactly a common name, because there's all sorts of meaning that goes with the name Jezebel. It was a reference to what she was doing. Jesus said, "You tolerate Jezebel." Well, Queen Jezebel was a daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, nations hostile to Israel. And she entered into the Jewish story, the Israelite story, even though she was a blatant, open Baal worshiper. She entered into the Israelite nation when she married King Ahab. And she wasted no time becoming a strong political force, but that wasn't all. She became a strong spiritual influencer of the culture of the nation. She convinced her husband to build a temple to Baal and to set up what were known as Asherah poles, which also were part of Baal worship. Publicly, she promoted a synchronistic approach to religion. She said, "You can worship Baal and God." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Both and? You can worship Baal and God, she would say, and yet at the same time, she had any prophet of God put to death. Historians say she single-handedly bankrolled 850 prophets of Baal who set out to wipe out faith in the one true God. So much for syncretistic approach. Well, that's Jezebel. That's the woman that God sent Elijah to with this message. You can't have it both ways. Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? You can't have it both ways. How long are you going to sit on the fence? If you're looking for the verse reference, 1 Kings 18:21. You can't have it both ways. How long are you going to sit on the fence? Either or, both and, which is it going to be? A spiritual perspective, I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer captured it. He said, "The human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance." The human heart has only the capacity for one. It's an either or, isn't it? Not both and. I suggested last week that when we use the word tolerance, or when you read it in books or you hear it on the news, that most people really don't have it nailed down what they mean by it. Definitions are all over the map. When Jesus uses it, he knows exactly what he means. When Jesus uses the word tolerance, he's saying you cannot have both and. When you try to follow that path, it leads to spiritual adultery, which leads to spiritual death. You can't have it both ways. Try as we might, it doesn't work. It's been proven over and over and over and over and over again through human history. Every time we try to do both and, who loses? Jesus. He gets blocked further and further and further out of the picture. Happens again and again and again. That's why the next verse makes a very powerful statement. "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Obviously, it's not a reference to literal human children, but a reference to those who follow her teaching. And notice that while their actions are connected to what they've been taught, each one of them is held responsible, aren't they? Each one who embraced the teaching will be held responsible. Scripture's really clear. It says that when it comes to those who teach, don't enter into it lightly, because you're going to be held accountable for what comes from your mouth in your own life and in the lives of those you've taught. But it also says that those who receive teaching will be held accountable for what they've received and what they've embraced and what they've followed. There's no room in God's kingdom for it. And it wasn't my fault. It's essentially the message I see in that passage. "I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent." Notice that next phrase, "of her ways." They embraced it so thoroughly that they just followed everything she did. That's what happens when you compromise. When you try to approach following God from a synchronistic perspective. Both and. Eventually, you leave what you know to be true and start following what you know wasn't true, and it becomes part of your ways. God holds us all accountable. That's why we need to choose carefully. Verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will also give that one morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two promises in that passage, both given to those who overcome. First one is authority over nations, and when you read it, it begs the question, if those who belong with Jesus are going to rule one day with him, why in the world would I follow any other God? If the promise Jesus gives is, if you follow me to the end, you will rule with me, why, oh why, oh why would you follow some other God? Second promise is regarding a morning star, and I was reading about that this week, intriguing to me. It says that a morning star typically appears at the darkest point of night, usually between 2 and 3, 3 and 4, somewhere in there, a.m. And it's very, very faint at first, but the moment you see it, the message that it sends is, no matter how dark it may appear, dawn is just around the corner. That's the message Jesus gives to this church. Remember the tension they're living with. Remember how dark it seems they're in a union town, and they're trying to find a way to survive in the middle of this tension between spiritual compromise and financial ruin, and no matter how dark it looks, hope's just around the corner. Bright morning star. Well, what do we take out of this? The word compartmentalization is one that's been stuck in my mind. Dr. Jeff Bork explains it this way. He says, compartmentalization is the means by which we maintain the illusion of both and. I can be holy on Sunday and whoever I want to be on Monday. Compartmentalization. Reality is we're all guilty of it in some way, shape, or form, aren't we? We all have our moments. We worship him on Sunday and say, nothing matters more to me. What happens at 12:30 on Sunday morning after we've left church? We all struggle with it. Question is, what steps do we take to resist it the moment we see it looming on the horizon? The moment we're feeling that tug in our heart that says, you can do both and. The moment we feel ourselves sliding down that slope towards both end, what steps do we take to make sure we step back to the either-or kind of thinking? I think Hebrews 2, verse 2, offers guidance that's very, very, very practical. Five words. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Years ago, I was asked to speak at a men's retreat. And the theme that was been chosen for the weekend was integrity. Great theme for a bunch of guys to talk about. And as I was preparing for it, I got the idea that I would talk to some of the leaders in my church and ask them to share their story with how they maintained their integrity. One of them was a banker, and I said, okay, you walk into a vault every day. How do you maintain financial integrity? Tell me about it. Another guy was a fellow who was on the road probably 3 weeks out of every month. I said to him, how do you maintain integrity in your marriage? I'll never forget what he did. He had just stopped in at my office one day when I was asking him this question. He had his briefcase with him. He pulled it out, opened it, and pulled out a picture, one of those like 8.5 by 11 pictures of his wife and his two daughters. He said, every time I go in a hotel room, this is the first thing I unpack. It reminds me who I'm committed to. Then he opened his wallet. There's another one. Every time I open this, I'm reminded who I'm devoted to. Wow, that's great. That's great. I asked him a couple years ago, now that you have electronic versions, do you just take your iPad? He goes, no, that's too easy to ignore. I still have my 8.5 by 11 picture. The frame looks a little weathered, but every time I go in a hotel room, out it comes. Is that interesting? Because it not only reminds you, I guess, but it also sends a message to the people who come in and clean. So not only that, it also sends a message to anyone who might, for whatever reason, see what shows I've watched on TV or what I've ordered from room service. It sends a message to those who are watching, but it sends a message to me. See, it was his way of training himself to fix his eyes on Jesus. Well, as we've been working through these letters, I think I've said this a few times. I think enough times that you're going to think I'm just, you know, repeating myself endlessly. But every one of these letters contains a picture of Jesus, right? You've heard me say that a few times. Every letter contains a picture of Jesus. I want to walk you through the picture of Jesus that's in this letter. Notice it carefully, because it's a powerful picture. Go back to the beginning. He is the Son of God. Jesus once told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the perfect revelation of an unseen God. I am the Son of God. As such, Jesus says, I have authority over anyone and everyone. Every Roman emperor, everyone who claims the title of Caesar, everyone who claims the title Son of God, every union boss, every union member, everyone you do trade with today, everyone you know, every business executive, every manager, every sales manager, every regional manager, every politician, whether it be an United States president or Canadian prime minister, provincial premier, or a local mayor, he's the Son of God. He's the one who's in authority. He says, make no mistake. When you see me, see who's boss. I am the Son of God. Continues, who has eyes like a flame of fire. If that image doesn't unsettle you, you're not reading it closely enough. Eyes of fire. He sees everything. There's not one thing we do that we can hide from his eyes. More than that, even if we haven't done it, even if we've only just thought it, he sees it. But here's the good side of it. That image is also comforting because those eyes see us for a reason. They penetrate to the core of who we are in order to cleanse and heal, not to wipe us out. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Not feet of clay, feet of bronze, to go back to the book of Daniel in that image. This is a message of stability. Jesus means business in his dealings with us. He's the one we can lean on in times of trouble, and he won't crumble and fall. Notice it doesn't say a base of bronze. It says feet. I see that and I think if I try to run from him, he will track me down. He has feet. Continue. I gave her time to repent, but she's unwilling. God is patient and long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. He gives anyone and everyone time. Time to come to our senses, but that time won't last forever. His judgments, they're not hasty, but they will not be ignored. He gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling, as the verse said. Verse 23, I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. You and I have been born with a free will, and that's a wonderful thing. Jesus will honor the decisions that we make. I'll give each of you according to your deeds. You have a free will. Great. You're free to choose who you worship. But you live with the consequences of your decision. We all do. Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet of burnished bronze, God who gives people time to repent, God who will give to each one according to their deeds. Do you see the picture? Is it starting to take shape? It's a picture that we keep by our bedside. It's a picture we carry in our wallet. Because it's a picture of the one we belong to the moment we take the name Christian. Every day we make choices, both and either or. We make that choice in our relationship with God. And I don't know about you, but I find it much easier to make that choice when I have a clear picture of who He is. When I see Him for who He is, when my eyes are fixed on Jesus, it's easier to make that choice. However, it's a choice people like you and I have been struggling to make since the days when Jesus walked the earth. At the close of John 6, we read an intriguing story. It's about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry, so about a year before He's going to go to the cross and die. And the crowds that have been following Him, there's a massive throngs of people, suddenly start drifting away. Jesus has been talking about the cost of following. To use the language I've been using this morning, He has said it's not both and, it's either or. And people, well, quite frankly, they started to get a little bit disinterested. They were willing to follow when it seemed like everything was going great, but the moment Jesus said there's a price, they start to drift away. And Jesus looks to His disciples and He says to them, are any of you wanting to leave? And Peter, in verse 68, makes an intriguing statement. He says, Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. Where else would we go? Who else would we follow? Jesus, if You're the one who has the key to eternal life, I'm all in. That's what Peter's saying. I'll follow You anywhere. Question for this morning. What brand of Christianity are you pursuing? Because there's a few of them out there right now. There are those that fall in the category of both and. And there are those that are either or. One, well, quite frankly, it's artificial. It's a man-made variant that will inevitably lead to disappointment. That's not all. It will lead to judgment. The other comes with promises and blessing. It's not easy. It requires you, just like the people of Thyatira, to live with a constant tension. A tension between the community in which you live and the values which they embrace, and the God you love and long to serve without compromise. And you and I get to live in that wonderful tension. Thankfully, we're not alone. Thankfully, Jesus has promised that He, the Son of God, is right with us in the middle of it. Amen? Let's pray.